Isaiah chapter 52, beginning at verse 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The king shall shut their mouths at him. For that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. Woe, who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground, he hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, and we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was caught off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he strengthened. He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressions. I'd like to add the fifth verse again. But he was wounded for my transgression. He was bruised for my iniquity. The chastisement of my soul was upon him, and with his stripes I am healed. God bless his word.
You may be seated. Thank you, Brother Jess, Mr. Dean, musicians. Now, if you'd open your Bibles to Luke chapter 15. At a past Northwest Baptist Mission annual meeting, we were told of a lady from Grace Baptist in Elko, Nevada, who had a premature labor and eventually a C-section at 28 weeks. For those of us men who don't remember these things or never knew, 40 weeks is full term. This was 28 weeks. 3 months premature. She was taken to the University of Utah Hospital. We were asked to pray for her and her baby. And when we hear things like this, our hearts sink. But when we hear that baby Kyle is doing remarkably well, had an Apgar of 8, 10's the best, he's not on a ventilator, he's not on IV for nourishment, we are relieved and we rejoice. There's a lot of significance in that word, but. She was sick, but she recovered. The repair bill was costly, but it's paid. And in Luke chapter 15, look at verse 20. We're breaking into the middle of what we call the parable of the prodigal son. And I would like to rename this the parable of the prodigal father. How many know what the word prodigal means? Yeah, I don't. I'm sorry?
Errant.
That's how I grew up. I thought this the prodigal son, the wayward, you know, wild living son. Prodigal means extravagant, exceedingly lavish, abundant, profuse in giving. And when we consider this, the father was prodigal. He lavished gifts upon his son who returned. In verse 20, he arose, the son arose and came to his father, but when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, Bring forth the best robes and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Several weeks ago, I spoke on God the Creator and Judge. In Exodus 34, we read this. I'll quote it for you. Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. Moses has asked, Lord, show me your glory. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, that's thousands of generations, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty. We read that. God, the Creator and Judge. God is almighty. He's awesome, all-wise, and glorious. He showed himself to Moses visually and verbally. Last week, I spoke on man, the sinner. Man is a sinner. I tried to give a biblically accurate picture of man's nature and sin. In Isaiah 64, verses 6 and 7, I quote, we looked at this last week, but we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses, all the good things that we've done, all of our good works, stack them all up, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. And there's none that call upon thy name that stirs himself up to take hold of thee. For thou hast hid thy face from us and hast consumed us because of our iniquities. Okay? And we pass the fall season. Leaves fade. Wind blows them away. We all do fade as a leaf and our iniquities carry us away. Just like the wind carries away a dried leaf. Our iniquities. And also, Jeremiah 17, verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Desperately, that's uncurably. Our hearts are uncurably deceitful and wicked. Who can know it? And the next verse says, I, the Lord, search the hearts. God knows our hearts. Romans 17, verse 13, one purpose of God's law, the Ten Commandments, the law given in the Old Testament, is that sin might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, so that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. God gave us his commands to show how sinful we are, how perfect and holy he is, and how short we come of his standard. Romans 3:19 comes after two long quotations from the Old Testament on the nature of man. It says that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. God gave us his law so that we will become guilty and silent before God. There's no excuse we can offer. When we stand before the Lord at judgment, there's no excuse. I never knew. It'll be, every mouth will be stopped. All the world becomes guilty. And that's where I left it last week, which is very bleak. No hope. Only condemnation for us sinners. Sin, it's not just on us like dirt, but in us like a cancer. I tried to make a big deal of sin because God makes a big deal of sin. It was a very difficult message. God made hell. God made the lake of fire as a place of eternal punishment for sin. That's how big and how serious sin is in God's sight. But into this hopelessness stepped Jesus Christ, the Savior. And that's the title of the message today. Jesus Christ, the Savior. You are a sinner destined for hell, doomed, hopeless, helpless. But God has acted to save sinners like you. That is the gospel. That's the good news. The good news makes no sense unless you have the foundation of the bad news, that I'm a sinner and all my righteousnesses are as filthy rags. The best I can do is worthless. Now, I will stand before God with my mouth stopped, guilty. But Jesus Christ did something on my behalf. That's good news. You are sick. You have cancer. You're going to die. But there's a cure. That's good news. God, in giving the curse upon the serpent who represented Satan in Genesis 3:15, he gave a glimmer of hope. He gave a little good news when God said about the seed of the woman, the seed of the woman, referring to the Messiah, shall bruise thy head, the serpent's head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. It's just a shadow. It's an unclear prophecy that I don't know if anybody could understand until years later. But it was one of hope, of redemption. Mark, one of the gospel writers, one of the evangelists, begins his gospel, his good news, saying, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. It's the beginning of the good news, the start of the good news of Jesus Christ. So what's good about this? Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is God in human flesh. In a few weeks, we'll be celebrating Christmas. Most of the world, most of the U.S. will not have a clear understanding of what they're celebrating. It's gifts. It's Santa Claus. It's a time to eat and to drink and to be merry, to give gifts, to receive gifts, to have warm fuzzies with people. God the Son became a man. Luke and Matthew give us a description of how the Holy Spirit would conceive in a virgin the human body of Jesus Christ. God the Son became something he was not before. He had never been human. But he was still fully God. He did not subtract anything from his being. He added humanity to his divinity. He was not diminished, but increased when he became man. John's gospel begins on perhaps an even more astonishing note. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And that, in the beginning, brings us to mind God the Creator. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Jesus was the God-man. if he were not God, he would have had a sin nature because he would have been a descendant, a son of Adam. All of us are descendants of Adam. We inherit from our father, Adam, his nature, a sin nature. If Jesus had not been God, he would have inherited that sin nature. And then his death would have accomplished no more than the death of Muhammad or Buddha or Joseph Smith or Aristotle or JFK or Elvis or anybody else that you wish to put in there. He could not have saved us if he were not God. But he was, and he is. Jesus also had to be man, so he could die, because God can't die. He had to be man so he could die, and so he could represent every member of the human race. And there is only one race, the human race. Change that. There are two races. There's Adam's race, and then those who have been born again are God's race. Right? But biologically, there's one race, the human race. If Jesus hadn't been man, he couldn't have been our representative, just like Adam was. Corinthians calls him the second Adam, the last Adam. Just as Adam represented all of us, and we were in him when he chose to sin, and so we inherit his nature, we can be in Christ through faith. And as Christ perfectly obeyed every area of the law, though he was tempted in every area like we, he was without sin in his humanity. And he fulfilled the law. And we can have his nature through faith in him. He is our sympathetic and merciful high priest because he was tempted in every area. He understands our weaknesses. He understands our pains. He understands our frailties because he was one of us. And he's fully human, yet without sin. He is our high priest. We can come directly to him because of his blood, Hebrews says. Tuesday nights, we just started looking at Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, glorious book. We have a new and a living way. Our high priest will never die again. He died once. He lives forevermore. So he's always interceding, always pleading our case. 1 John calls him our advocate. That's an old word for our defense attorney. When we sin, he is our advocate. He pleads our case before the Father. And he doesn't plead. He's been pretty good, so he messed up a few times. He doesn't plead that. He pleads, I paid for that sin. Now he has my righteousness. I took his sin and gave him my righteousness. That's what our high priest pleads. And he ever lives to make intercession for us. Mark 1:15, Jesus began his ministry and he announces, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. The good news. And that's what this series has been about, defining the gospel. What is the gospel? There's lots of good news. Your football team won. That could be good news. Your car doesn't require more than $60 work to get it running again. That's good news. You're not sick unto death. That's good news. Your daughter is okay. The car is total, but she's okay. Those are good news, but that's not the gospel. The gospel is that we were created by God. And therefore, we're answerable to him. But we chose to sin. Adam, our representative, chose to sin. And we choose to sin. And because of that, we're guilty. We have nothing to claim before God. But Jesus Christ did something. God acted on our behalf through his Son. He became a man and he fulfilled the law, died in our place, so that we would not have to experience death eternally in the lake of fire. Every good Jew was looking forward to the kingdom. Jesus said, "The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." Every good Jew was looking for that. The prophets had foretold of Messiah and his kingdom for centuries. So when Jesus announced the kingdom of God is here, people got excited. They longed for an end to Roman tyranny, for a time when the Jews would control their land and all the things that they did, like back in David and Solomon's time. It's great news for the Jews. But how do you get into the kingdom of God? Man's still a sinner and has all the problems that are a consequence of being a sinner and sinning. How can a filthy, wretched sinner become part of the kingdom of God? While Jesus' kingdom will one day be on earth, it is not presently. Jesus told Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world." Jesus also told Pilate, "You could have no power against me except it were given you from above," in John 19:11. Pilate said, "Why don't you answer my questions? Don't you know that I have power to kill you and power to release you?" And Jesus replied, "You could have no power against me except it were given to you from above, from my kingdom." Jesus was not a victim. He was not a martyr in the sense that he was powerless. He willingly laid down his life. He was in control of everything. The good news gets better because Jesus didn't just come to begin God's kingdom, but to bring sinners into his kingdom, to make aliens, foreigners, citizens of his kingdom, to make them fit to be in his kingdom. Colossians 1, 12, 13, and 14. "Giving thanks unto the Father who hath made us meet," that means fit, "to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins." We give thanks to God. He made us fit to be members of Christ's kingdom. We didn't have to clean up ourselves. We couldn't. We didn't have to toe the line and be good. You're on probation. You got 12 months to prove yourself. After that, if it's good, you're in. If not, too bad. God made us fit to be in his kingdom, to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints of light. How? We have redemption through his blood, Jesus' blood, even the forgiveness of sins. I had an uncle, a great uncle, my wife's great uncle, and he was the only one, I've read this phrase, but he was the only one I've ever heard use the phrase slaughterhouse religion. I grew up near a pig slaughterhouse, a hog packaging plant. Okay? My neighbor, his father worked there. And he gave me some of the descriptions of what goes on there. And so that's what I thought when I read slaughterhouse religion. So when I hear it, what's a slaughterhouse? If you've been listening to the songs, if you've been paying attention to the words, if you've heard me, how many times I mentioned about Christ dying? It wasn't just a simple death as far as like, it was a gruesome death. It was a ugly death. It was not pretty. It wasn't just going to sleep. Slaughterhouse religion is a pretty good description of it, but it misses the good news. Why? Why? To redeem us, Jesus had to shed his blood. In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sin. Why did Jesus have to die like that? Why did the Jews have a suffering Messiah, a suffering king? We read the scripture reading, Isaiah 52, 53, talked about the Jews missed it. That's in their scriptures, Isaiah 53. That's theirs. They believe that those Old Testament books came from God. How did they miss it? God clearly said his Messiah, his king, would suffer. In Isaiah 53, also in Zechariah 12. Zechariah 12 gives that wonderful promise that one day when Christ returns, Israel, the Jews, will look on him whom they pierced and mourn as one mourns for his only son. And they will realize at that point, we rejected and condemned to be killed our Messiah, our King. Then they will turn to Christ and all Israel will be saved. But right now it's individuals. Isaiah 53. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. It wasn't the Romans. It wasn't the Jews who killed Jesus. God the Father struck Jesus. It pleased him. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. How can it please a father, a loving father, not a sadistic, perverted father? How can it please a loving father to bruise and strike his son? Because of what it was going to accomplish. Our redemption. John the Baptist called Jesus. He pointed to him as he walked and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Every Jew understood what that meant. Every Jew understood what John the Baptist was saying when he said, "Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The Passover lamb occurs, occurs during our Easter time. God used the Passover lamb to prevent the punishment of the firstborn. Firstborn male or female and the firstborn animal of every household died unless they had the blood of the Passover lamb on around their door. God was going to judge the Egyptians, and the blood of the Passover lamb spared those who were inside of the judgment. On the Day of Atonement, one lamb was killed for the sins of the people of Israel. Year after year, the high priest offered a spotless lamb, an unblemished lamb, as an atonement for Israel's sin. Year after year, the penalty was deferred by the blood of the lamb. And after much time, those 3.5 years of Christ's public ministry, the disciples, the followers of Jesus realized he was not just the Messiah King. He was the Lamb of God who died to finish sin's payment, to pay for it in full. We sang the song, Jesus paid it all. There's nothing that we could have paid, and there's nothing we need to pay now because Jesus paid it all. He didn't just delay the payment, didn't just push it off, get a grace period. He paid it all. The Jews, of course, understood that when John the Baptist called Jesus the Lamb of God, that's what they understood. Whether they believed it or not, whether they understood it perfectly or not, but that was the image that they got. And Jesus understood his mission. It was one of redemption from the very beginning of his ministry. Matthew 1:21, before he was even born, at his incarnation, it was announced that he will save his people from their sins. That's what his name, Jesus, means, Savior. Jesus foretold his death many times. He foretold the purpose of his death. Mark 10:45, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, not to be served, but to minister and to give his life as a ransom for many. I lay down my life for the sheep. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself, he said in John 10. The writers of the epistles, moved by the Holy Spirit, wrote this, Christ hath redeemed us, bought us back from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he, God, made him, Jesus, to be sin for us who knew no sin, Now, it's not that we knew no sin. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Not just so we can be forgiven, and we're no longer in the red, in the negative. We're not just on the balance sheet of zero. Now we can be made the righteousness. We can go from negative to positive, from being sinners to being made righteous and perfect. 1 Peter 2:24, who his own self bore our sin in his own body on the tree, so that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. He quotes Isaiah, which we read this morning. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened, made alive by the Spirit. Christ died in his flesh, and the Holy Spirit raised him up. Jesus understood those things. So did the apostles after Pentecost. And this is where we approach the very heart of the gospel. When Jesus died, it was not to pay the punishment for his own sins. He had none. Why did he die? To pay the punishment for our sins. When Jesus hung on the cross, he bore all the horrible weight, the wrath, the judgment, the due penalty of his people. Think back, last week if you were here, to that awful picture of man the sinner, hopeless, doomed, condemned. All our rebellion, all our disobedience, all our wickedness, all of our pride, all of our self-righteous works, all the things that we thought we could do to earn salvation, all of our sin fell on Jesus. And he willingly took it. And then God's wrath fell on him. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. The curse that God promised in Eden, the day you eat of it, you will surely die. Death. It doesn't just mean physical death. Death is separation. Physical death, your spirit leaves your body. All of us probably have been to a funeral and seen the body. That was their body. Their spirit's somewhere else. Theirs is by separated. There's a second death where your spirit is separated eternally from God in a place called the lake of fire. Death was applied to Christ. The truest agony of the cross was not when the pure, sinless Son of God was nailed to the cross. It was not before that when he was being scourged. It was not when he was agonizing in the garden. The truest agony of the cross was when he was forsaken by his Father. Thousands of men were tortured to death on a cross. Persians invented it. Romans perfected it. Thousands died that way. But only Jesus bore our sins and took God's wrath. God the Father, who is perfect in righteousness, perfect in holiness, perfect in his justice, and perfect in his love. God, who will by no means clear the guilty, saw Jesus bearing my sin, your sins, the sins of the world. And God the Father turned away from God the Son. And the perfect union, perfect fellowship that had existed for all eternity was broken. And when he turned away from his Son, who was bearing our sin, he was disgusted. And he poured all his fury. All of his wrath, his holy, just wrath that I deserved. God struck Jesus instead. Matthew says the day was dark from noon till 3 o'clock. It was not an eclipse. It was not a thundercloud, a storm. It was the darkness of Jesus becoming sin for our sake. And God the Father turning him away, turning away from him. Isaiah 53, verse 4 and 5 was prophesied 700 years before it happened. 700 years prior, God told his people Israel, this is what's going to happen. It was not a mistake. It was not an accident. Jesus didn't die, as I said before, as a victim or as a martyr. It was all part of God's glorious plan that he ordained before the foundation of the world. Before he created the world, God had it all laid out. I said earlier, we were approaching the heart of the gospel. Did you get it? What is the heart of the good news? I should have died, but Jesus died. I should have been punished, but Jesus was punished. He died for me. My transgressions, his wounds. My iniquities, his bruises. My peace, his chastisement. My healing, his stripes. My griefs, my sorrows. Yet he was stricken, smitten by God. He was afflicted. That's the heart of the gospel. In one word, we could sum it up, substitution. Theologians call it penal substitution. Penal, as in penalty, as in penal system, prison. Punishment was poured out on a substitute. That's the heart of the gospel. But it makes no sense unless you understand that you deserved that punishment. And that doesn't make sense unless you understand what sin is and who is God and that it is a big deal. That doctrine, the heart of the gospel, penal substitution, is perhaps the most hated aspect of the gospel. Even more so than I'm a sinner. The lost world is disgusted at the idea of Jesus being punished in their place. One prominent atheist understood the issue quite well, but he didn't believe it. He said, I don't need someone else to die for my sins. I will do so myself. Sadly, he was correct with that last sentence. How long will it take him to pay for his sins? Sinful, finite man, finite, limited, can never fully pay for his sins because they're against a holy, infinite, unlimited God. So he must continue to pay for all eternity. And he'll always come up short. It will never be paid. It goes back to the idea, how bad is sin? It's infinitely bad because it's a blow, it's a strike against God, the God who created us. In disobeying God, we don't just break his word. We rebel against him. We reject him. We spit in his face. We slap him. We turn our back on him. We declare war against him. Many writers call penal substitution divine child abuse. Think of it. They express horror at the idea. Why would God punish his son? I would never punish my son for your sin. Why would God do that? It's a huge offense. This heart of the gospel, substitution. Christ died in my place. Because he took my sin, my punishment, he gives me his righteousness, his perfection. It's a huge stumbling block. But if we dilute it, if we try to get rid of it, if we don't emphasize it the way it should, it destroys the gospel message. Christ the Savior. It cuts the heart out of the gospel. We should not downplay our sinfulness, God's righteousness, his holiness, nor penal substitution. By doing that, by downplaying it, it leaves many unanswered questions. You read through the Bible, what's all this animal sacrifice? Is God sadistic? Why are we killing all these animals? on Passover Day, when all the Jewish nation would come to the temple, writers said the blood would flow out of the temple and down the steps, blood of innocent animals. Why? If we downplay penal substitution, if we downplay God's holiness and our sinfulness, we're left with trying to... God's weird. God is perverted. Why did Christ have to die? Why did he have to die? If we don't understand and correctly portray the gospel, why did he die? Why couldn't he just say, "You're all forgiven. Poof. Make us all perfect." He could have if he wanted to. He's God. But he didn't. Why? What did Christ's death accomplish anyway? So he died. This is an example. How can God have mercy on sinners and still be a just God? How can God not punish me and still be righteous? How can God forgive iniquity, transgression, and sin, and yet, Exodus 34, who will by no means clear the guilty? How can that be true if we don't understand penal substitution? How can a righteous, holy, just God correctly, justly justify the ungodly? In Romans chapter 3, verses 19 through 26, and chapter 4, verse 5, it says this: "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God without the law is made known, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation." The word propitiation is not one we use today. It means a sacrifice that appeases the wrath of someone. Jesus' death was a propitiation. It appeased the wrath of God. To be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, so that God could righteously forgive sins through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him that believes. The death of Christ is necessary, was the word, so that God could still be just and justify the ungodly. So that God could declare the sinner to be perfect in his sight. That's what justification is. The judge says, "You are free to go because you are guiltless." That's justification. How could God be just and not punish sin? By punishing Jesus for my sin. The answer to those questions that I gave found in Jesus' work on the cross, in his substitutionary, sometimes called vicarious, death for his people. A righteous, holy God can justify, can declare righteous sinners, because in Jesus' death, mercy and justice were perfectly reconciled. The sentence of the curse, death for sin, was righteously executed on Christ. And because of that, we can be graciously, mercifully spared. We can be saved. There is a song that I love. It's called "Before the Throne of God Above, written by Charity Bancroft in 1863. It very biblically describes penal substitution. The second verse says, "When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there, who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Look on him and his death. I can be pardoned." That's the good news. Christ died in our place. Hallelujah. What a Savior. These are times when I wish that I could be more outward in my emotions. I'm just too shy to dance around here and shout, "Hallelujah, what a Savior. Jesus took our wrath. Jesus took our punishment." But hold on. How do we know he took all of God's wrath? Maybe there's some reserve for me still. Because even after I've been saved, I've sinned wickedly, horribly. If you knew that, you would never have called me to be your pastor. Maybe there's some wrath still for me. How do we know he took all of God's wrath? Because he arose. Why did he die? That was the penalty for sin. But he's no longer dead. Why? Because the penalty's paid. You get a traffic ticket. Traffic ticket. I got a traffic ticket one time for parking. This is our subdivision road. All right, it's in a subdivision. There's no houses on one side. I've never seen a subdivision where it only had houses on one side of the street. But there's none. And because it's southern Idaho, where it's hot, and I don't like heat. My son's car was what I was driving. It was black interior, dark gray outside, no air conditioning. And if I parked on that side of the street, the sun shone right in on the driver's seat. You ever sit in a black vinyl seat that's been sitting in the southern desert sun for 4 hours? You never cool down sitting there. So I would turn it around and park the other way. So it's shone in on the passenger seat because I rarely had passengers. I got a $5 parking ticket for parking the wrong way on the side of the street. I paid the ticket. Penalty was done. Jesus paid the penalty for sin, death. He's no longer dead. He was resurrected because it's paid. It's paid in full. There's nothing left for me to pay. If there was, I would still be hopeless. Christ arose. God's wrath is satisfied because he resurrected on the third day. The first day of the week. That's why we're here today. Everything Jesus claimed was proven to be true by his resurrection. In Romans 8, verse 33 and 34. "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who in God's courtroom can put sin on us?" God's elect. It is God that justifies. God declares that sinner righteous. Who is he that condemns? It's Christ that died. It's Christ who died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who's even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession. It goes back to, he's our defense attorney. I paid for that sin. You can't judge him. I paid for it. You can't judge her. I paid for it. No. That's paid for. It's covered. Look, my righteousness is on that person. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Jesus sits at God's right hand, and he saves to the uttermost those who come to God by him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for us. Our high priest never dies. So there's perhaps a question that has arisen in your mind. Matthew 1:21, I quoted it before. "Jesus, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Who are his people? Who are his people? Lord willing, next week, we'll look at that. a review. The gospel has the element of God is the creator and the judge. It has the element man has sinned. It has the element Jesus is the Savior. And next week, the response, repentance and faith. That determines who his people are. In the future, I plan to go a little more into penal substitution, penal substitutionary atonement, it's also called, and how that doctrine is being attacked by many who claim to be Christian. And when you attack that doctrine, you change the gospel. Thank you for listening. If you have questions about anything that I've said, about what the Bible has to say about my sin and Christ's death, then please ask me or someone else before you leave. If you can stand, please. Thank you for listening. It's been long. I'm honestly trying to make it shorter, but slow minds take a long time to get thoughts out, I guess. Our Father, we praise you for your Son, Jesus Christ. Praise you, Lord, that you, before the foundation of the world, ordained that the Lamb of God would be slain for our sin. We thank you that in him we have peace, we have forgiveness, we are reconciled, we're made friends with you who was once our enemy. We praise you that Christ is living, that he did resurrect, and that he is right now interceding for us. Lord, I pray that everyone here would understand that and believe it, and that you would bless them. We praise you, Most High God, as being just and merciful and loving and pure and holy. Thank you for your Son. Amen.